Welcome to the Topeka First Assembly podcast. We hope this message serves as an encouragement to you. If you would like to support us financially, you can do so online at www.topekafirst.com/giving. Enjoy the podcast.
This morning, we're going to get into the scripture as we're going to continue on our series. And today, not only is he is, but he is coming. And so this, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, as we celebrate what's taking place in the time of Jesus, and he's nearing the cross, you know, we're kind of riding this wave of some of these events which took place before Jesus comes into Jerusalem and then ultimately goes to the cross for us. Then, if you've ever been to the ocean, you know what it's like to hear the waves rolling in and out at the beach. Or if maybe you've been to the Gulf or something like that, you know, those waves roll in, they come in and go out, and it can be rather loud, actually. We say it's peaceful, and it is maybe because it drowns everything else out, right? It can be loud, but listening to the waves can come in and put even some people to sleep, right? You go and you take a nap out of that until the tide comes up. And when the tide starts coming in, and before you know it, the wave floods you, your towel, your umbrella, if you had one, and before you know it, you're trying to run down and pick up your cooler that had your sandwiches and Coke in it. And so because it's going to go out into the ocean. And so you know, that's just kind of the way it is. And so when the tide rolls in, you're going to wake up from your nap like never before, right? See, once the water starts rolling, it's something, you just don't stop it. You just can't stop it. And God's been moving in a special way. And we see through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we see that God's been moving through his son, Jesus, and he was sent into this world as a baby. He learned the scripture like the other kids back in his age, back in the day, and Jesus learned a trade from Joseph, and so he learns how to be a carpenter at that time. He knows how to fix things, my kind of person. And yet the time came for Jesus to begin this very special ministry as the Messiah. And he starts this ministry, and it didn't just impact the people of Israel at that day and time, but it has impacted people all over the world from every nationality. It has had such a major impact. In fact, many people knew Jesus' name, but it doesn't mean everyone knows why he came, though. Sometimes people just know about him. They don't necessarily know him personally. See, Jesus' ministry, it was short, but it was significant, and it was powerful. And he challenged people who knew the Bible. He challenged those who didn't know the Bible. He challenged all kinds of people. He healed people who were religious. He healed people who were not religious. And he actually irritated those who thought they had it all together. And he surprised those who knew they needed God and they needed his help. It's important for us to recognize our need, right? That we all need him. It's important for us to realize that. And Jesus wasn't your regular guy down the street in this sense. And he was like us, but there were some things that are a little different in the sense that the Bible tells us. Over in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 9, it says this. Very important for us. The Apostle Paul writes this, and he says, For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, or some translations would say all the Godhead. He would be Godhead, deity, God. And the fullness of God is in him in bodily form. That's a significant truth for us. He's not just any old man. We even find the Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus for a little over 3 years together with him. We see him saying these words over in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He said these words, he said, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So these two apostles of Christ, these two apostles, these two sent ones, that's what it comes from, the Greek word apostolos. It means sent one. They're sent. These two sent ones from Christ said these words about Jesus after he had walked his way to the cross to give his life to pay for our sin. And after he had been raised again. See, Jesus had arrived about 30 years before all of this, and now he was coming to Jerusalem in the power of the kingdom of God. We see it here, and we're going to look together here in Mark, and we find two major events which had an impact on Jesus' disciples and on many people once the people understood what Jesus had done for them. The first one is that some people call this the Transfiguration. You may see it titled that in your Bible. It's kind of a transformation that takes place. And the second thing is the triumphal entry. And these two events happened right close to the time before Jesus gave his life on the cross. And so they both have significant meanings for us. And if you look with me there in Mark chapter 9, Mark 9 verses 1 to 4, it says this, and he said to them, Jesus, he said, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. And then he goes on, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. So he gives them about a week to think about this, right? He takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. That's pretty significant. It's pretty important for us. We understand these two prophets of old, Moses, of course, this important guy who is known for the first five books of the Old Testament, and we see Elijah, this prophet who we know from history and the historical books that this guy went up with the chariots of fire, who didn't taste death, right? He went right up into the presence of God. So we see these guys here. We're going to look at two different things here. And the first thing is the disciples see reality. Here at the Transfiguration, they see reality. And then you may wonder about that, but we call it the Transfiguration because Jesus was changed. And they actually saw him for who he really was. He was God's son, and they saw him in his splendor. So these disciples, they've been with Jesus about 3 years, right? And he has healed people born blind and deaf. He restored the untouchables who were ridden with skin disease. And people were concerned about them being contagious, and so they got away from them, and they didn't want to get near them. And by this point, even Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, and Mary and Martha's brother, he had died from some illness, and so Jesus heals him, raises him up. And the disciples have seen all of this, and here they are. They're here in this situation. And God reveals his son, Jesus, really in a profound way in front of Peter, James, and John. Jesus even warned them slightly before this there in verse 1. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Now, these guys are students, right? They're students of Jesus. They're kind of fellow ministers or ministers in training, and they're learning from him. And so they're going up the mountain with him. It's not far off from what it would have been like for Moses when God met him up on Mount Sinai, and he's in the presence of God there. And so here again, we find this humbled Jesus. And now these disciples are humbled before Jesus. Jesus, he's there. They see his glory, and he's in dazzling white. And the Father reveals this to them. And Jesus was humble himself. But this was a private revelation. I don't know if you thought about that much, but it was a private revelation. This wasn't even for the 12. It was only for three of them. What does that say about Jesus? Is he playing favorites? Well, maybe he knew that the others couldn't keep it quiet. I really don't know. Scripture doesn't say, but he does have these three guys there. And this was this private revelation. It wasn't time even for the other nine disciples to see Jesus in this way. And in verse 9, he even tells them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So that must have been confusing to Peter, James, and John because it seemed hard for any of the disciples to comprehend that Jesus would die, especially be resurrected. Sure, they saw that through Lazarus, we know that, but these three disciples, they were seeing reality. They were seeing a picture of who Jesus really is. They saw him in that way, and they saw him in his glory as the Son of God. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody for who they really are before. Maybe you're passing them one day and you see them and you've known them for a while, but you've always assumed that they really weren't all that of a caring person. And so then you walked up behind them after they had reached out to somebody who was down and out, and you saw them help them and encourage them, and you were a little surprised, and you see just the kindness and the kind manner which they helped them. And maybe it changed how you viewed that person. Maybe it changed how you viewed them, and you knew they were a good person, but you didn't realize how caring they could be. And Peter, James, and John, they knew Jesus' compassion and a little bit of his authority, but now they knew him at a whole nother level. Something different took place here. But they saw him in his glory. They seemed so surprised. But look at Peter's bumbling remarks. What would you have said? I don't know what I would have said. Maybe I'd have been like Peter. I'm not sure. And so let's look at what Peter says here. It says in Mark 9, verse 5. It says, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Well, you know, if you step back just a little bit, you think about this, it's kind of like when Moses was on Mount Sinai and such, it's possible that they thought, hey, if we get some tents, which is what some scholars say, that it's possible that he thought, hey, if we give them some tents, then we can be protected from the glory of God so we wouldn't see God face to face. It's a possibility. Maybe that's what his thinking was. I don't know. But then in verse 7, it says, then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. It says, hold on, guys. Well, it doesn't say that, but he says it this way. He says, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. This also kind of takes me back to the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. God the Father has placed his seal of approval on Jesus right in front of these three main disciples, and Peter is so tripped up in his words that God responded to help him to understand who Jesus is. Now, he knows he's the Messiah, but I don't think it sunk in. Have you ever been in that place before? You kind of know something, or maybe you know about God. That was me when I grew up. I grew up in church, went to church every Sunday because Mom and Dad made me go, and I'm thankful for that now. But it's like you go to church, and I didn't get it. I don't think I understood. And then finally, the Lord got a hold of my life and helped me to understand who he was. So these guys, they're covered with a cloud, and it reminds us when the Holy Spirit of God was with the people of Israel in the desert, and the cloud showed God's presence. He was here, right? He was there with them. But now with the cloud of his presence, God speaks with a voice. And it was one thing for them to see Jesus' brilliance, but it was another thing for them to be enveloped in God's presence and for him to speak to them. God had to set him straight, I think, a little bit. They needed to keep quiet for a moment and listen to Jesus. And how many times have you been like Peter and you felt like you had to talk? Have you ever been there in that position? Don't raise your hand. You don't have to do that. Maybe sometimes people get nervous a little bit and they want to talk. Maybe that's their mechanism to deal with nervousness. Other people's nervousness is to be quiet. And, you know, but here, I don't know. But I'm not sure if you're in one of that camp or not. But how many times have you been like that? And maybe you were nervous or scared, but there are times we need to be like Mary was at the feet of Jesus and listen to him. We have to take the time to stop running. You know, sometimes we run around like a chicken with our head cut off, right? As the old saying goes, we just run around because life is busy, right? Life can be busy. It can deal a lot of stuff for you that you have to handle, so life can be busy. But we have to be able to step back and sit down a little bit and listen to the Lord. Some of you may know this guy, but Chuck Swindoll, he once found himself with too many commitments in his life. And so he writes this about this in his book, Stress Fractures. And he said he got nervous and tense about all the things that were happening. And so he said, I was snapping at my wife and our children, choking down my food at mealtimes, feeling irritated at those unexpected interruptions through the day. Before long, things around our home started reflecting the pattern of my hurry-up style. It was becoming unbearable. And then he goes on to say, I distinctly remember after supper one evening, the words of our younger daughter, Colleen, and she wanted to tell me something important that had happened to her at school that day. And she began talking to him in a really fast fashion, right? She wants to make sure that he's listening. And she's like, Daddy, I want to tell you something, and I'll tell you really fast. And so suddenly he realizes, wait a second, you just can calm down and tell me slowly, say it slowly. And he writes this, he said, I'll never forget what her answer was to me. She said, then listen slowly. Wow, right? Now, what we understand is God's quite capable of listening to us in any situation. And he can listen slowly. But this must be why the Father told Peter, James, and John, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Maybe it was time for them to hold back a little bit and allow the Lord to speak into their lives in a different way. So we all need to slow down and listen to Jesus today. We need to do that. And look at what Jesus goes on to say after this transfiguration. It's in Mark chapter 9, verse 9, and this is what he says. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? So Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Then why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. And so they seem to have kept quiet about the transformation of Jesus, or transfiguration, until later on, like Jesus had told them to, right? It was just the three, right? Just Peter, James, and John. They didn't tell the other guys. I don't know. And this is important here for us. These guys, in verse 10, it shows that they were grappling with this idea. What is this rising from the dead thing? Maybe they were thinking about Lazarus. I don't know. Maybe they weren't even thinking about that. Maybe they're thinking, you know, this guy is just giving us something cryptic again. We got to try to figure out what he's talking about. And so these guys didn't have a context for what Jesus was saying. Somehow it spurred them to ask this. Okay, Lord, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? They want to know, right? They're saying, what's the deal? We hear that people talk about this, and what's the deal? It's a popular teaching. It's not necessarily in our canon of the Scripture, but it's a popular teaching. They've heard it from others, and at this point, they must be overwhelmed, right? I kind of think they lived amazed all the time when they were with Jesus. Could you imagine being with Jesus every day? Could you imagine that? I mean, that would have been very interesting. I mean, he would have challenged each and every one of us. And I think that would have been wonderful. But boy, then they'd have wrote about us. And, right. That could have been interesting. So this was kind of a side note for Jesus. According to some that's widespread popular teaching, one of the signs of the end of the age was that those who are left, in other words, those who didn't die, which kind of refers to Elijah, because he went up to heaven in the chariots of fire, right? And so this is a quote from one of those things that were written back in the day and time. They said, "See those who were taken up, who from their birth have not tasted death, and the heart of the earth's inhabitants shall be changed and converted to a different spirit." And so some of the rabbis would teach out of that. They expected Elijah to show up. But Jesus doesn't even directly address that teaching. But he was fairly plain about Elijah. Even though Jesus was face to face with Elijah at this transformation, he equates this contemporary Elijah as someone who already arrived and has been mistreated. Jesus clarified it in another one of the gospel passages in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13 to 14. It says, when Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," meaning John the Baptist, he said, "and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." Speaking of John the Baptist, right? That's who he viewed as Elijah. But ultimately, at the revelation of Jesus in his glory, the disciples see reality. They see something more than they had in the past. Even though they saw the miracles, they saw all that Jesus was doing, they saw him for who he really was. And we know even Peter, when at one point Jesus asked the disciples, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" He said, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're the prophet, et cetera, et cetera. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." So we see here, one scholar says it this way about Jesus' transformation. It's not a vision of what is going to be, but a revelation of what already is. A revelation of the unchanging divine glory which has been concealed beneath the lowliness of a human body. And that's kind of what Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 was talking about. Jesus was God in the flesh, right? He was a man like you and I. He was a human being like you and I, yet he was God in the flesh. He came to live among people, and he came to live like you and I, and he had to deal with the same temptations. He had to deal with the same problems. He had to deal with the same woes, and he came out of that victorious, right? He was victorious. And that's something that we can celebrate and something that we can thank God for, that he is good and he is alive. So it's after this revelation we find Jesus' humble entry into Jerusalem. And at least three of the disciples, at least three of them, knew for sure who he was. They saw. The second thing is this. And this is where the triumphal entry comes in. It's that time where we talk about the palm leaves and all those kind of things. But Jesus enters in subtle glory. So I say it that way because really that's kind of how it is. He enters in subtle glory. You say, "Well, yeah, but he comes in," and we're going to look at the passage. He comes in and people are saying, "Hosanna," you know. But we'll look at the end there as well and see what happens. Look at this. In Mark chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, it says this: "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Then over in verse 4, it changes, and it goes on to say, they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And then verse 7 says, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Seems like something that doesn't really matter, but no, they did that. That's important. And many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." It's interesting. It's really cool what's taking place here. But then it says in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethphage and with the 12. Interesting. That's why I kind of say it's in subtle glory. He comes in with glory and much sin, in many sins. So Jesus has walked everywhere in his ministry, other than when he jumped in the boat, right? At times he got in the boat, right? And he gets in the boat and he goes across the Sea of Galilee, etc. He does those kind of things. But now he's riding a colt on this last stage of his journey. And it becomes an enacted symbol that communicates that dramatically that Jesus is the King of Israel. But he's more than just the King of Israel, friends. The scripture speaks about, even in the book of Revelation, talks about him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? That's who he is. And he uses this young colt who has never been ridden, and it's an animal suitable for sacred purpose and worthy of a king. And in fact, the Mishnah would say, some of the Jewish writings would say, no one else was supposed to ride a king's horse. And which that's significant. Even Jesus' disciples saddled the colt with their clothes. Remember, they threw it over the colt like when the Old Testament king, King Jehu, was anointed to be king. That's what they did. They did those things, and that was part of what they did to bring the king in. And now we're seeing the King Jesus. The people are there. They're celebrating. It was a special time at Passover, and he was coming, and they lined the road with their jackets, and others spread branches on the road. They shout Hosanna, and Hosanna is the word to say, please save or help us. And in verse 10 there, it says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Yet there was a prophetic expectation of Jesus arriving as a political king. That's what they were thinking. They were thinking him as this political king coming to deliver them. Yet what they needed was not political freedom, but eternal and spiritual freedom. That's what we need today. See, once freedom from sin arrives, it affects everything else. It affects your politics. It affects your relationships. It affects a lot of things. But so many people didn't understand. But Jesus would shortly go to the cross. He was going to do that. But as Jesus' subtle entry speaks volumes, they thought the political rulers were the enemy. They hoped Jesus would shut them down, but we find their enemy was much more subversive and surprising. Because the Apostle Paul says it this way over in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10. He says, and he was speaking about Jewish people and Gentiles, that's everybody else, and he says it this way, there is no one righteous, not even one. In other words, there is not one person who really is in right standing with God. Why? Because the scripture tells us that all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. That's what he says in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. He brings that out. He said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the problem wasn't simply the political leaders of the day. The fact is, the political leaders of the day are a reflection of sinful man like the rest of the community that they come from. And they let their selfish pride rule them. But Jesus, the Savior and the true King, He came to save us from our own sinfulness. He came to do something just a little bit different than what everybody thought. See, we like to point our fingers for problems, don't we? We like to point our fingers at when we see a situation that we've responded according to that situation, right? And so say you get home, right? Say you lived on a street and you have to park parallel park along the street. And you look down three quarters of the block and you see Maya, your neighbor, she is parked poorly. She goes in and she just parked really bad. And so then the next person comes in and they park right behind her and they park bad. And the next person and the next person finally gets to your house. And so it's like, well, I don't have any choice but to park poorly because of what Maya did. Well, the fact is, we could be the one that makes the choice to change. We don't have to follow what this person did or that person did and just follow in line and do the same thing. But we can follow and do what is right. We have to hold on for just a little bit in our lives. We can't always blame others for our mistakes or our sins or all of these other things. We have to realize that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need a Savior to help us to reset from the heart, not with the sword. That's a tough one, right? Because it starts with the change of heart. We can do all the outside stuff, and we can try all the outside stuff to make us think that God is going to accept us because I read my Bible for so long, or I go to church for so long, and then I do this, and then I live however. But we have to be able to look to Him in faith and put our trust in Him and say, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. I realize I need You because I'm a sinner. I've broken Your rules. I've went my own direction, but I need You. Hosanna. Hosanna. Lord, save us. That's what we need. We need Him to save us. We have to be able to recognize that we need Him. I can't point to Jody for all the things, mistakes I've made, right? Well, I can try, right? Doesn't work, though, does it? I can't point to you. No, each and every one of us, we have to come to that place where we recognize we need God. The Scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In other words, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. In other words, Jesus bore our sickness. He bore our sin on His body on the cross for us so that we could be made right with God. The Scripture also tells us in Him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Not righteous based on our own nice and good works, but righteous based on the good work of Jesus who died for us, who was not a sinner, who faced temptation and had victory over it, but He gave His life in our place. It should have been you, it should have been me that went to that cross, but He did it for us. And we have to remember that, friends, because all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is one of the apostles that writes a bunch of the New Testament for us to understand because he knew that he needed God. See, we need help to reset. And Jesus revealed who he was at this transfiguration. And he subtly come in this triumphal entry. It's here that we must recognize that we have become our own worst enemy. Paul wraps up the portion of Romans chapter 3. And he's looking at this is a reminder to us not to point fingers to anybody else. And he says in Romans 23, verse 24, or verse 3:24, he says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, in other words, to appease God, and through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. In other words, we receive what Jesus did on the cross by faith. We accept what he did on the cross by faith, and we trust him. And in that trust, he does something. He transforms our life, and he changes the heart from the inside out. We can do all we want to change from the outside in, but that's not going to save us. It's from the inside out. It's when we put our faith in Jesus and for what he's done on the cross so that we could have this new life. See, there is salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And for those who choose to accept it, that they have sinned and they need a Savior, it's victory for us. Each of us can come to this place, and when you do, it can give you hope, which will lead you to eternal life, even more so abundant life, which only Christ can give. Only he can give that to us. You're choosing to let his waves of salvation roll over your life, washing you from the sin which so harshly separated you from God. And now you don't have to point your fingers at others for your sin, but you can look to Jesus Christ who came to save you from your sin. It's imperative for us to recognize that we need him. It's imperative for us that we recognize that Jesus gave his life so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be part of his family, so we could have a relationship with God. It's imperative for us that we understand that sin separates us from God. But it's also imperative that we understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there's no forgiveness of sin. But Jesus shed his blood in our place, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be brought into the kingdom of God, and that we can have real peace with God. Doesn't mean every day we are peaceful, right? Do you get it? Doesn't mean every day that some days you have a bad day, right? Sometimes you have a bad day, but that's okay. Sometimes those happen, and sometimes you don't feel like you have peace. But there's a difference with that and having the real peace that God brings and puts in our heart because we've been forgiven, we've been brought into the kingdom of God because something that Jesus has done for us. We've trusted him by faith, and we can be transformed. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? I don't know where you are at in your faith. I'm not sure. Maybe you're one who's been trying to do it on the outside. I'm not sure. You've been trying to manage on the outside, trying to do a devotional or trying to do this or trying to do that. And you want to be accepted by God. But the fact is we're accepted by God through faith and what Jesus did on the cross for us. Without him, we can do nothing. And maybe this morning this is that day for you, and you say, you know what, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus today. I'm going to accept what he did by dying on the cross and by raising from the grave so that I can be forgiven and I can be brought into the family of God. If that's you here this morning, just lift your hand up between you and me, and I see your hand. Are there others that say, you know what, that's me as well. I'm going to put my faith and my trust in Jesus. And just lift your hand between you and me. And the Lord, I see that hand. Father, I pray this morning that you would put your hands on each one of those that lifted their hands. And for those that they're still trying to figure things out, I pray that you would speak into their lives. Father, I know you're speaking now, but I pray that you would open their hearts so that they may receive all that you have for them. Father, for those of us that have been serving you for a long period of time, I pray that you would help us to be strong, steadfast, faithful, trusting you with everything we have. Father God, I pray for those this morning that raise their hand and just say the prayer in your heart, Lord, be the Lord of my life. I accept what you did on the cross for me. I trust Jesus as my Savior. I trust that His blood was enough to save me from my sin. If you meant that in your heart, tell somebody. Share that hope that you have in Christ. Father, I pray for the rest of us who are in this room. Help us, Lord, not to point fingers, not to say, hey, this person or that person is why I am the way I am and why I'm doing what I'm doing. But Father God, help each and every one of us to recognize that, Father God, it's up to us to be able to put our trust in you and that you have a plan for us. And it's time for us to own up and say, we know that it's our own deal, but you are available to help us. And we say, Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna, come and save, Lord. Hosanna, come and transform. Hosanna, may you work in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.